Thank you, Jane. I appreciate that very much. Good morning and welcome. So good to see my friends out there. And I just need to say, there's two friends I see out there that I have not seen in a long time, Noel and Ellis Clark. Welcome back. Really does feel like home now. I love it. I'd like us to pick up where we left off last week. This is actually part two of a two-part series. I called it Standing Strong in Adversity. And it's from the book of Hebrews. Last week, we just made it through the first three verses of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you could go there in your Bible or digital device. A few things. This book is so relevant for us today, and I'll explain more about that. But as we get into it, and as I was studying, I know for sure that this is speaking to a few of us out there. There's more than one or two people going through adversity right now. And you might not understand exactly everything that's going on, but hopefully after today, you'll have a little bit better grasp on maybe what the Lord is wanting to do in your life. So let's start with a little recap. Last week I mentioned some background for the book of Hebrews. It's written about the mid-60s of the first century, let's say 65 AD. A lot going on there. It was written to this small group of Hebrew Christians in Rome. Small group. And it was a really interesting time. At that time, the Emperor Claudius was exiting, and Emperor Nero was coming on the scene. Emperor Nero was no friend to Christians. Claudius wasn't exactly behind the Christians, but he wasn't outright persecuting them either, where Nero certainly was doing that. Sometimes I look at our own country in that it certainly has been more of a Christian-friendly environment in the past. And I think if we can take a lesson from the book of Hebrews, our country is moving to a place where I think it's going to be increasingly hard to name the name of Christ and live in a way that honors the Lord. So it's a very timely book, at least in my estimation. Let's just catch up real quick. Let's do verses 1 through 3. I left off last week, but it'll kind of set the scene for where we're going. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You will not grow weary and lose heart. I'll tell you this, when this book was written, the initial stages of persecution in Rome to this small group of Hebrew Christians was picking up. They're just starting. It's very early. They're beginning to take their focus off Jesus and put it onto their hardships, looking away from Jesus a bit. Basically, and I think some of us can relate with this, that initial joy of salvation was wearing off. And they were kind of being taken over by trials. It's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? And remember, these trials were very real. These Hebrew Christians were no longer welcome in the Jewish synagogue. They had stepped away from Judaism. They didn't have a home in the synagogue. They were being squeezed out of family businesses. You're no longer a Jew, hit the road. You're not working in the family business. Not only in the family, but their neighbors, the Roman society, the society at large. Again, Nero was coming into power, and he was applying the pressure in various and sundry ways. But here's the kicker. He said, okay, you can get out of this pressure. I'll let you slide if you do a couple things. Number one, publicly deny Christ. And number two, worship me as God. That's some serious stuff. This pressure was beginning to cause these Christians, these very new Christians, to quit going to church on Sunday, quit going to their meeting, their home meeting. And what's tragic, it even started to take a toll on the husband and wife relationship. It was like these arguments about following Christ became more and more. It was causing turmoil externally and internally. And not to mention, and here's something we got to keep in mind, not to mention the regular hardships or afflictions of life that everyone faces, Christian, non-Christian. There's illness, there's death in the family, loss of jobs, financial turnarounds. This is just part of life. But it is absolutely focused and exacerbated when there's this other kind of pressure going. So what it was causing, these Christians were taking longer and longer glances away from the Lord and looking at their troubles. And this is what the author is writing to here. And now, I believe that this is somewhat of a microcosm of today's modern church. Some of us are losing our focus on what matters and looking at our hardships. It's dangerous. I mean, I've heard it said many times, well, you know, this all began so well, but I never expected this. I mean, I had trouble before I was a Christian. What is this? And it's true. Some of us have this misconception or this misbelief that once we accept Christ, it's all good. The troubles go away. In many cases, it's the opposite. And I'm going to explain more about that, but it's glorious. It's glorious. I want you to be encouraged about that. I believe, again, that this book is so relevant and vital today. I want you to listen. I want you to listen. We're facing the same thing. So can we just go before the Lord and pray before we really start here? Father, I thank you that we have access to such encouragement, a book that is so prophetic, encouraging and prophetic, Lord God. Now, today, would you help us absorb that which we need? I know there's many here today, Lord God, that are going through it. Would you minister to them through the exposition of your word? Remove your messenger and let us focus on the message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verse 4 through 6 and dig in a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. In your struggles against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So the pastor here, I'm going to call him a pastor instead of the author, because this writer is a pastor of the highest magnitude, starts with this gentle rebuke. These first two verses, you pick it up, a real gentle rebuke. He says this. He's basically bringing to mind the suffering of the saints in chapter 11. Remember, I went through chapter 11 a little bit before, kind of we call it the hall of faith. We have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, men like this. And remember this, church, that if you were in the first century in this small home group or church, you would have had the complete book of Hebrews read to you there. It wouldn't be chapter, a few verses. You would have been sitting there in context having the whole book read. So as he goes into this, it would have been very fresh in your mind who and what he was talking about. And the pastor also brings up really the suffering of Christ on the cross. He's bringing us back to that. Listen, you haven't suffered to the shedding of blood. He's basically saying, kind of, you know, an offhand way, listen, I don't see any bodies on the ground. Suck it up. Let's get tough here. It's an exhortation and a little bit of a rebuke. But the second half, in verse 5, is what I want to look at. He says something to me that struck home. He says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. You have forgotten the word. You've forgotten the word. And I think this second rebuke applies way more to us today than it did to the church in the first century. In this, I'll tell you why. Pollsters with the Barna Group, I thought this was interesting, do these polls of, quote, churchgoers. And it said this. the majority of 21st century Christians can't tell you where the Ten Commandments are located in the Bible. They can't tell you where the Beatitudes are, let alone tell you what they're about. And that's sort of sad commentary. It really is. I mean, we're quick to complain to God about what's going on and even question Him. But here's what's crazy. The Bible is our encouragement. It is a lamp unto our path. I think the saying is true. It says, we cannot be profoundly influenced or encouraged by that which we do not know. We cannot be profoundly influenced or encouraged by that which we don't know. The comfort, the strength of God's word will not help us if we don't know it, church. It's imperative that we get in the word of God. You know, we talk about going through trials. I think it's safe to say that many of us don't know enough of God's word to survive a skinned knee, let alone a life crisis. That's on our side of the street. The pastor then directs his church, and this is beautiful how he does this, directs his church to a beautiful section of encouragement. Absolutely fantastic. Verses 5 and 6 are a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. And it's very special. A lot of you know Proverbs chapter 3. That's the hallmark proverb that has the foundation, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. What a better place to jump into. But we'll look at the direct quote here. The author's doing something wonderful. This pastor's warning us against two pitfalls here. Verse 5, he talks about, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. There's disdain and there's dismay. Disdain is thinking nothing of it. Do not make light or do not disdain the Lord's discipline. Some people, including myself from time to time, I'm kind of indifferent to God's discipline. Act as if it doesn't matter. Sometimes we blow it off as if it's nothing, like, oh, well, just life, just keep going. We don't take the time to meditate on it. Maybe the Lord is asking us to shift our walk just a little bit, to change just a little bit. And I'll tell you what, church, if we refuse to grow from God's discipline, it'll stunt our growth. We'll stop. We'll absolutely stop. The other half is dismay. We had disdain. Now, dismay is this. It says, and do not lose heart or be dismayed when He rebukes you. Don't do that. In the Greek, this phrase, lose heart, it's an athletic term. It actually describes someone collapsing of exhaustion in the middle of a race. And the pastor's saying, don't do that. Never become paralyzed by God's discipline. Know this, church, that God will never, and I repeat, never test us beyond our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God's faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation, make a way of escape that we can stand up under it. God knows exactly what we need when we need it. So I'll tell you, these two pitfalls, beware. If you're taking notes, dismay and disdain. Dismay and disdain. So why does He give us this warning? Verse 6 tells it. Why does He do it? Because He says that, listen, God's discipline is a telltale sign that He loves us. Verse 6 says, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Can I say this? Discipline is the path to a deeper relationship with the Lord. In no uncertain terms, discipline is a path to a deeper relationship with the Lord. And not to mention, good theology comes riding in on a white horse. Know this, that any unpleasant situation, and I'll leave it like that, that you run into has already passed by the purview of a sovereign God. It's not like God scratching His head going, oh, I didn't see that coming. Sorry, bro. It's not like that at all. God knows exactly what is going on. It's also, I think, very important to note that God is never the author of evil. never the author of evil. He can take an evil situation and bring it around for good. Romans 8:28 tells us that, but he's never the author of evil. Listen, when it comes to testing, any, you know, doctrine in the Bible that is very important will be backed up in another place. I'm going to read James chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. Listen, it talks about exactly what I'm talking about right now. It says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." That's tremendous encouragement, tremendous encouragement. Let's look at verse 7. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?" So we're to endure hardship as discipline. We have plenty of hardship, but let me say this. When you're going through a hardship, it doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything wrong. Get that out of your head. I'll tell you why. Jesus endured a whole bunch of hardship. He didn't do anything wrong. His life was filled with hardship. It's not an automatic, oh, I'm messing up. Get that out of your head. The devil will work you with it. The word discipline comes from a root word which means to teach or instruct as one would a child. To teach or instruct as one would a child. Now, it can, and certainly a lot of times does mean to correct or punish. But I love this definition, to educate through affliction. I love that. To educate through affliction. And I think there's one point we need to really stand on right here real quick, that God's discipline of his children is never, and I mean never, involved with wrath. It's not like he's wrathful toward us. He's not mad. I'll tell you what, God did have wrath, but it was taken out on his son on the cross once for all time. There is no more wrath from the heavenly father towards his children. None at all. It is solely motivated by love, solely. What I'd like to do, if you'll bear with me, I want to look a little closer. I want to take a microscope and look at discipline as a whole, because I really think it's misunderstood, not only by believers, who I've seen believers walk away from the faith because of this, but by unbelievers who say, oh, I thought you worshiped a good God. What about this? What about this? Let's understand discipline, please, can we? Discipline takes three distinctive forms: corrective discipline, preventative discipline, and educational discipline. And I want to give you examples from God's word to back this up. Corrective discipline. Now, yes, it's corrective, but it still has its foundation in God's love. King David is the best example I can think of for this. So King David certainly participated in adultery and murder, and under those two sins were a whole bunch of littler sins, lying, lust, all this, but let's just categorize it, adultery and murder. Okay, so this brought about some stiff judgment. I mean stiff. He lost his son from Bathsheba that was a product of this illicit behavior. The Word of God says that violence never left King David's home. Never. Violence was in his home. Case in point, his son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. I mean, you think you got trouble? That would be a bummer. I mean, you're dealing with that in your house. Your son rapes his sister. Not cool. Not good. His other son, Absalom, murders Amnon. So you got the other son murdering the other son. And then not only that, but Absalom attempts to overthrow King David with one of his chief political advisors, Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandpa, but that's another story for another time. But King David's world is stinking unraveling. This is big, big time punishment. But I want you to see something, and this is beautiful. David learned from it. He grew in grace. Sometime when you got a minute, sit down with a cup of coffee and read Psalm 51. This is what he's talking about. This is the backdrop for Psalm 51. Read what David says, and then I'm going to read you a piece of Psalm 119. I'll read it. It's verse 67 and 71, but it is the backdrop, this total chaos and punishment for what David writes, but it's so filled with wisdom. David did the right thing and he learned. The psalm says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Now, this word afflicted can also be translated as a sickness. And the reason I say that, there's wacky theology out there, more prosperity gospel, that says, oh, anytime you're sick, that God is against you, that's the devil, you know. Again, I'll go into that another time, but listen, God uses all this to bring about our best through him. Sometimes it's just very good for us to think about that and learn from it. And not only King David in the New Testament, you remember Paul talking about, is in 1 Corinthians 11, the believers that were abusing the Lord's Supper. That was a bad show. They were getting drunk and hoarding the food, gluttony, keeping some of the believers out of the Lord's Supper, this fellowship meal. It was just a bad thing. And the Bible tells us that some were sick and some died. It was not messing around. So the Lord is very consistent with that. Let's look at preventative discipline. This is interesting. Preventative discipline. I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul was a very intelligent man, very intelligent man. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited, because God gave him this magnificent revelation. The whole, you know, third heaven and everything he saw, read, it's crazy. It basically says it's illegal to talk about this in that words don't cover it. He was given this revelation that, man, would have taken him over the top. This thorn in the flesh was horrible, whatever it is. It was horrible. In fact, Paul prays several times for it to be removed. Several times. But here's what's interesting. He later thanks God for not removing it. He thanks God. He gets it. He realizes how God protected him by not removing that thorn. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayers? I sure have. As I walk with the Lord longer and longer, I look back, I thank him for unanswered prayers. And if you've done that, if you agree with me, you've experienced preventative discipline. It's exactly what it is. And I think preventative discipline looked at properly, there's another word for it. It's called grace. All right, educational discipline. Let's look at this. This is good. I like this. Educational discipline. Look at the book of Job. Best example. His afflictions came not as correction, not as preventative, but his discipline came to educate him, to educate him. In fact, Job says it himself in the very last chapter of the book. In chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, Job says this about his ordeal with God. He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was almost like Job saying, "Hey, man, I thought I knew it all. Oh my gosh, now I really know. I hate what I thought. Sorry, Lord." Some of you heard me say this before, but it's absolutely true. Guess what? Your theology is going to change 1 second after you die. I guarantee you're going to go, "Wow, I kind of got that one wrong. Maybe I wasn't right." Nothing wrong with that. I just say that to say this, that God is constantly teaching us, and he'll use whatever way he wants to get that around. And I also think that if we look at this educational discipline, it doesn't necessarily happen because someone's doing poorly, but because they're doing well. Now, that's a mind blower. Think about that. Not because they're doing poorly, but because they're doing well. God saw Job's character, and he brought about greater stress and greater trials so that Job would rise spiritually to a place far beyond his companions. It's brilliant, and Job got through it. And I'll bet right now you're thinking of times in your own life. And I think it's good to do it, because if you can place mark times in your life, you can see God's fingerprint all over it. I know I do. There's times in our life when we want to quit. I mean, just flat quit. We're done with this, no more. But let me say, God will forge a character in us if we endure it that will benefit us for a lifetime. For a lifetime. Case in point, very clear in my mind, I remember going through the Sheriff's Department Academy before I was a deputy. Now, I'd never been through anything like that at that time in my life. And I went through a little late. I was 29 years old. I had two kids, bought and sold a few houses. Life's going good. I have this major kind of change in my life. I tell you, maybe some of you are cops or ex-cops, whatnot, but the academy, it's not fun. There's just not a lot of fun there. You have two DIs yelling at you to recite and answer penal codes while you're doing push-ups, and at the same time telling you, you better not let your tie hit the pavement and you're 6 inches off the pavement. You go home at night exhausted. You've been assigned, I don't know, 8 or 9 200-word memos to do. You're up late at night. You're pressing your uniform, keeping your shoes shined, all to go do it again the next day. And I know my wife will laugh, but I remember the day I came home, just bought a place up here in 89, a condo, and I said, I'm done. We're out of here. I'll go wash dishes for a living. I'm not doing this anymore. No one deserves this. It was a crazy time. Robin was bummed. She took a little drive in the car for a while. I don't know. Her and God did some business. But long story short, I stuck it out. I stuck it out, and let me say this. That discipline that I developed then and there helped me immensely on the street when I was a cop, big time. And believe it or not, it still helps me today. There's times where I draw on a few of those things, and I'm so grateful I did that. You see, God was molding and shaping me for a higher purpose, and He's doing the same for you. Can I tell you that? He's doing the same thing for you. When you're facing tough things, difficult situations, don't shy away. God knows what you need. Don't quit. And a lot of times as a pastor, I deal with people coming to church, leaving churches, going to other churches. They have hard times. And I say something like this: don't quit before the miracle happens. Don't give up on God before the miracle happens. He knows better than you. He's working something in your life. If you're taking notes, write this down. I quite like this. To endure rightly, one must endure intelligently. To endure rightly, one must endure intelligently. There's a good reason the word disciple and discipline are so close. Look at them sometime. They're almost identical. To be a disciple of Christ, you will need discipline. You will need discipline. Let's look at verse 8 through 11 and see what we can get out of that. Verse 8, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Wow, what exhortation right there. So it's true. I guarantee everyone in this room has had a father. Whether you know him or not, you've had a father. You've probably endured some discipline, some good, some bad. I mean, I get it. We're going to make mistakes. Here's the thing, though, about the father's discipline. It always yields our very best. In fact, if you do a study on the attributes of God, and it's a wonderful thing to do, you can get to a place where you see God the Father as only wanting good for you. I mean, you really spiritually and physically feel that. It changes everything about how you see things. If you can really understand that He wants your best, that He won't leave you, He will see you through it, it'll change the way you approach life. I promise you that. Sometimes will resent discipline. And I'll tell you what resenting discipline at least tells me. It shows what we really think of God. It's a direct connection to what we really think of God in this. And I get this. No one wants to be disciplined by an equal. It's like, oh, that guy, I know as much as he knows. I mean, what's he disciplining me for? But here's the deal. God, the Father, is a legitimate superior who genuinely wants our best. He really does. That's not called discipline. That's called a gift. He's giving us a gift. Verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces righteousness and peace, to paraphrase it, and it absolutely does. But isn't it true that sometimes we just can't see good in that painful situation? Right? We just can't see it. The Bible talks about David, before he was a king, being this shepherd. You know, the psalmist or the singer of Israel. He would be tending his sheep, playing the instrument, singing praises to God. It describes him very, very interesting, I think, like that. I like to think of that now and again. But let's say this. The Bible is also articulate about an experience David had. A bear attacks him while he's tending sheep. I mean, a bear. It's crazy. It says that he kills it some way by God's grace. But can you imagine what's going through David's head? Like, why, God? Wait a minute. I'm singing worship songs. I'm praising you. I'm doing everything you want me to, and you let a stinking bear attack me? What the heck? How does that work? Well, let me say this. Little did David know, a short time later, a year or two, he would be facing a bear of a man named Goliath on a battlefield where Israel's welfare was at stake. God's taken him through exactly what he needs. God not only promises to prepare us for these things in life, but he'll provide for us too. Where God guides, he provides every time, 10 out of 10 times. Let me say this, he'll put you through your own little academy. You'll have your own little experience, but you will never be sorry for it. You'll praise him and thank him for it later. It also says he'll give us this fruit of peace, this harvest of righteousness, if we patiently endure, and he will. He will for sure. But think with me on this, and I think we can all think of a few people. Have you ever known Christians, they always seem to be in some sort of trial. They're always going through something. It could be, not 100%, but it just very well could be that they're resisting the training God is giving them. They're not learning from it. And I'll tell you what, if you're truly one of God's kids, he'll give you many chances. He'll take you through that over and over and over again until you learn from it and accept it and grow. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He absolutely does. And notice in the verse it says, later on or afterwards this peace comes. Many, many Christians today, they get majorly disappointed right after they go through a trial, like it's not all good. The peace doesn't come immediately. Can I say again, God's timing is perfect? Only a child would expect flowers to grow the next day after he plants them. That's not how it works. God takes us through this at his time. So when I started chapter 12 last week, I said that the picture that this pastor is drawing of us Christians as if we're in this long marathon race of life. And it is long, and it's a constant run. Not a sprint, it is a marathon. And that's the picture that he's drawing here. So these next few passages, it's going to show you what to guard against if you want to finish well. If you want to finish well. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 and pick up what he's saying here. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That's interesting. The verbiage here is very clear. It's of a marathon runner kind of hitting that wall at whatever mile it is, 10 or 20, whenever you hit the wall. He's hitting that wall. His arms are drooping. His knees hurt. He's tiring out. He just doesn't have it. His body aches. That's the picture that's being drawn. And the author encourages this word strengthen. In the Greek, it's where we get our word orthopedic from. It means to stand up straight and be strong. Stand up straight. Run in an upright manner. However, verse 13 tells us not only to stand straight and suck it up and be tough. It's not only for our own benefit. What does it say there? It's for the benefit of the other runners, if you will, or the others. We're to do this not just for ourselves, but for others. We're to help clear the path. Look at the verbiage here. We're to help clear the path of any hindrance for those that are not as strong as us. Some of you are very strong. You need to clear the path of the rocks and debris, the hindrances for those that aren't so strong. It asks us to run arm in arm with those that are weak or injured. We're to do that. I tell you, the very best example, a few years ago, there was this wonderful advertisement on TV. I quite liked it. It was of the Special Olympics that these special needs kids running this 100-yard dash. There was like five or six of them lined up. Boom, the pistol goes off, and they're doing the best they can. They're kind of running. About halfway through, one of these kids falls, just hits the dust. And it's interesting. The other kids don't say, hey, great, my time to win. One by one, they notice his kid has fallen. They all stop and pick him up, grab his arm, and they all cross the line together. That is a beautiful picture of what the author's talking about right now. It's not just about us. We are to help each other run this race. That touches me deeply. It's profound. There's a biblical message there. And this whole book of Hebrews, I got news. Do yourself a favor. Read this book. It is filled, I mean, absolutely filled with narrative about togetherness, how we do this together. Let me give a quick example. Chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, verse 1, listen. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you may be found or be fallen short of that goal. 10:25 says this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another as the day approaches. We are together in this, guys. We are together in this. The church, in my opinion, needs to separate itself from this wretched curse called American individualism. It is prevalent through our society, American individualism. Really? It might be American. It's not Christian. Let me tell you, it hinders the church. It hinders the church. Not only TRC here, but the church universal. It hinders us. Get rid of it. The strong among us must hold up the weak, their feeble hands. How do we do that? Number one, through prayer. Don't ever discount prayer. Number one, through prayer. Number two, through tangible acts of kindness. That might mean get your checkbook out or go spend a day with someone. Anything less, and I'll stand on this, anything less is not the church of Jesus Christ. It just isn't. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Ooh. Well. To live at peace with all men, that is rather a tall order, isn't it? Live at peace with all men, especially when we consider a commitment to Christ creates hatred by the world. Didn't Jesus say that himself? Didn't he say, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first? So how do we reconcile that? If we follow Christ, it's a given. It's expected we will have conflict with the world. That's a given. But you know what's sad? You know what's sad? And I think you know where I'm going to go with this. When we encounter this hatred of fighting within the church, There's no room for it. Conflicts within the church bring glory to Satan and disgrace to God. Satan does his best work, I think, fighting among us. He gets a lot of mileage out of that. Too often, I believe Satan infiltrates elders' meetings, pastors' homes, committee meetings, whether it's missions or food, whatever. We get together and all of a sudden we get off track fighting about something that doesn't even matter. That brings glory to Satan and it disgraces the Lord. We got to keep away from that. And if we look in the big picture, this kind of infighting, it paralyzes those of us that we should be looking to for leadership. It absolutely paralyzes them. It says the phrase here, the verbiage is this, make every effort or pursue. In the Greek, this is an extremely aggressive term. It's not passive like, oh, if it works out. It is aggressive. You could translate it chase after or persecute. When Paul was persecuting the church, when he saw the same phrase, he was chasing after Christians to persecute them. We are to be just as energetic and forthright about pursuing peace. It's a positive, aggressive term. By the way, wasn't it Jesus himself who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God? Didn't he say that? And that's from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. If you are wondering where the Beatitudes are, that's a good hint. You can go back and look there. But anyway, those of us that pursue peace, we will forgive, we will forget, and we'll be kind and thoughtful to those who have wronged us. We'll do our very best. We'll rely on the Lord, but that's the direction we'll go. So, the last half of verse 14 should have got your attention immediately. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Does that mean unless we're holy, we're going to hell? Sounds like it. Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? To properly understand, especially that verse, we need to look at the word holy. What does the word holy mean? Really, what does it mean? I think most of us understand holiness as something unattainable, something legalistic, actually something very negative. It has a negative connotation in modern day language to a lot of us. The true definition of holiness is this, and if you're taking notes, write this down. To set apart as unto God. To set it apart as unto God. It's a class difference. And by the way, you were set apart when you accepted Christ. You were made holy, not through what you do, but Christ's holiness was imputed to you. You are holy if you're a genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are set apart as unto God. That is what being holy is. The word sanctify is very, very similar. That's a process of becoming Christ-like. They're interchangeable in Scripture a lot. But holiness in this term is to be set apart. So let's look at the verse again. I think it makes more sense. Unless we are set apart for God, we won't see him. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Unless we're set apart to God, we won't see him. And that makes perfect sense to me. But there's another point here. And don't miss this, guys. If you're sleeping, wake up. This will be a good point, I promise you. The no one there doesn't just refer to us, like we won't see the Lord, although I think it does, it means others won't either. If we aren't holy or set apart to God, others that are watching our life won't see God either. This is why practical holiness is so important. I guarantee they won't see Jesus in your life by you being cool or wearing the best clothes or driving the best car. They will see it through holiness. May I say this? I believe holiness is the best witnessing tool there is. You know, witness every day and when necessary, use words. Your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate a degree of holiness that the world pays attention to like that. Verse 15, let's see what it says. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So we're warned not to miss grace if we want to finish well. You better not miss grace because you're not going to make it. But what is grace? What the heck is grace? If we describe God or his attributes, we usually start with like justice, mercy, grace, you know, the big three, which is all well and true. That's absolutely right. But from our perspective, we should want grace more than any of the other two. You certainly don't want justice. I'll guarantee you don't want justice. And you don't want mercy alone. You want it with grace. Let me use a law enforcement illustration, and you'll get this a mile away. So you're pulled over for going 65 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. Bad day. But anyway, the cop comes up. He is showing justice if he writes you a ticket for going 30 miles an hour over. That is justice. Nothing wrong with that, as it should be, right? He's showing you mercy if he doesn't scratch you a ticket at all. He's showing you grace if instead of the ticket, he gives you a $50 Amazon coupon. Seriously, you're like, what? Wait a minute, I broke the law. What are you doing? That's grace. That is the picture of what our Father God is giving us. Guess what we deserve, guys? Any guess? Hell. That's what all you and me deserve. No two ways about it. What do we get? Heaven. Huh, better than Amazon coupon, I'm telling you that. So this is our example how we're to treat our brothers and sisters, as well as the rest of the world. Can I say that? With grace. That helps us get through the race. Okay, let's head for home. We'll read the last two verses, 16 and 17. Let's see what they have to say right here. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Oh my, Esau. It's a pathetic example. A lot of us know it well, but the pastor here wants us to look at it, so let's look at it. It says that Esau was sexually immoral, or the old King James says a fornicator, and godless. The pastor here uses the word pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, the Greek word pornos, to describe him. We get a word pornography from that word. What I find is interesting, if you read the account in Genesis, you don't hear about Esau being sexually immoral. It just, for whatever reason, it's not in Genesis. But in my study, I found that too, they're extra-biblical writings, but they're pretty worthy. I think they're worth looking at. Philo of Alexandria lived in 25 BC, wrote a little commentary on the Torah that said that Esau was known as being very, very promiscuous. Also, the Palestinian Targum says the same thing. I'm not putting that on par with the Bible. It isn't. I just think it's interesting. It's like historical writers backing up something. What I do know is it says it in the New Testament, so take it to the bank. If it's in the New Testament, it is true. The Holy Spirit is telling us a little something. But let's look at this dude. The writer of Hebrews says Esau's this strong, big old macho man. He cares about two things. Physical appetites and sexual appetites. I think he's an ancient example of a modern-day beer commercial. I mean, seriously, we sell things with those two things, physical appetites and sexual appetites. Yeah, rule the world, right? I don't think so. Let's look back at Genesis 25. You don't need to go there, but let me just recall what's going on. Okay, so Esau comes in from the field hunting all day. He is hungry. He runs into his brother Jacob in the tent like he was a lot, cooking stew, this lentil stew. Esau says, quick, give me some of that red stew. I am famished. Jacob then makes this incredible statement. Jacob says, yeah, okay, first sell me your birthright. Really? Esau gives a more incredible statement. He says, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Crazy. Esau is about to give away a divine gift for a cheap meal. A divine gift for a cheap meal, which is a momentary pleasure. I'm going to sell it all for a momentary pleasure. Afterwards, he realizes he can't undo it, and he is bummed. Gets his belly filled. He's looking around, what in the heck did I do? He can't get it back. he recognizes he has forever sold this divine, godly gift for the satisfaction of the flesh. This message should be very clear to everyone in this gym right now. Our sexual or physical appetites, set free to run as they will cause us not to finish the race well, if I can say that. You better have a rein on them. Those of us that are married, speaks very clear. God has given us a priceless, special bonding and relationship with our spouse. May I say this? There's a unique physical bond there that in marriage, it cannot be broken unless you want to break it. No outside force can break it except the two people in it. For a momentary pleasure, we can throw away a divine, lifelong gift. Might think no one knows, you're flushing it. Don't do it. And I'm not saying, listen guys, I'm not saying there's not forgiveness. There is forgiveness, but can I say this? It'll never be the same. Never. Esau recognizes he's wrong, and I'll go as far to say if Esau would have asked God for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. He wouldn't have got the birthright back. There's some things that's, you know, you're past the point of no return. You don't get it back. Remember this, church, you can choose the sin, you can't choose the consequence. You can choose the sin, you cannot choose the consequence. So let's finish up with this. And I know this chapter I've read, it's been heavy on exhortations and admonitions, absolutely, in no uncertain terms. And it's meant to help us finish well. But sometimes we can leave a piece of scripture like this and feel like, oh man, I'm looking at my deficiencies. Can I say this? That's both bad and good. That is both bad and good. It's bad if we stop there. It's bad if we just look and, oh, I failed. I've got this, that, and the other thing. But it's good, guys. It's good to take a hard look at our marathon run and see if we're going in the right direction and the speed that we initially committed to. That is a good thing. Don't throw that one out. But a message like this, and here's what you got to grab or you've missed the whole thing. A message like this is designed to point your focus at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed exactly for that. He came and died on that cross exactly for some of the reasons I'm mentioning. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like we start tomorrow clean, totally clean. Jesus has done it all. Can I tell you this? When God the Father sees us, he sees us through the lens of his Son. We are standing dressed in perfectly white, sinless garments. Perfect. He sees nothing else. Dear friends, we have an incredibly good future ahead of us. Incredibly good. In my last word, let's stretch our arms out to each other and press on and cross that finish line together, and we will hear this, well done, good and faithful servant. So Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Exhort us with it. Change our course if we need, Lord God, but we are most grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Bless us, fill us, guide us, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Have a good lunch.